All right, well, welcome. This morning, we're going to continue our study through the book of Colossians. And this morning, we're landing in the third chapter. And I'm going to read the first 17 verses, and then we're going to study those passages together. So if you'll open to chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, we'll read this first 17 verses together. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, uncircumcised or circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Today, we'll be examining three of the four points or ideas that Paul is going to lay out in the entirety of chapter 3. For two chapters, Paul has been laying the foundation. If you recall, in chapters 1 and 2, he was talking about doctrine. You know, who is Christ, right? Who is Christ is one of his things he was laying out. Who you are because of him. He tells them that Christ is supreme over all creation. He's told them they were dead in their sins. That's good news, right? I mean, we're dead in our sins. And God has made them alive together with Christ. He's told them they were buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith. Now, that's chapters 1 and 2. If you recall, there was a lot that was going on within those. And it really, when he was telling us that, he was telling us a truth about ourselves, where we are in Christ. But now, as we turn into chapter 3, what we see is that Paul takes a turn. He goes around this corner. He's going to move away from doctrine to duty, to our duty. You know, from who we are to how we are to live now because of what he laid out in chapters 1 and 2. He lays it out. He said, hey, here's the doctrine you need to understand as a follower of Christ. Now, if you understand that, let me talk about who you should be now. But here's the focal point, I think, of all of chapter 3. It's our identity, who we are, right? Because we've been raised with Christ, I believe everything should change. And Paul does too. That's what he talks about here. He says everything should change because of our position in Christ. It's not so that we can earn something. So sometimes as followers of Christ, there are people that believe they should do things to earn something. It's not so you can become something. There are people that follow Christ that think that it's going to make them something different. Now, it will make you different because you're going to put on something new, but not in the way that some people seek it. Because here's why it's not going to make you earn something or make you become something. It's because you already are something. You already are. You're not becoming. You already are in Christ. Our identity works because it's laid out in layers, though, here. Look, first in your mind, what you set your thoughts on. He's going to talk about that, setting your mind on things. That's important. Then it's in your character. He's going to look at our character here and he'll say, what are you going to put off and what are you going to put on in your life? Important. And finally, and which we're not going to look at today, he'll talk about relationships. You know, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your kids, how you treat your coworkers, how you treat other people in this room. He's going to talk about that in the last portion. We're not going to look at that today. But this chapter, he's going to give us four key things. If you're a note taker, you may want to take some notes here. There's going to be four key points we're going to walk through. Today, we're going to look at three of the four. The first is the reason, the motive. Why do you do what you do? Why should you set your mind on things above? Because let's be honest, if he had started with set your mind on things above, well, my first question is, but why, Paul? Well, why should I set my mind on things above? He's like, well, I've laid that out in the first two chapters. I've told you why. He's given them the doctrine. Then second, he's going to tell them, put off. Verses 5 through 11, he's going to focus on that, that we have these old self. We have these practices that we've lived in the old self. Put them off. Get rid of them. But once you put them off, just like when we change our clothes, we take off our clothes. We don't say, well, I'm done. I'm going back out to the party. We say, no, I'm going to put something on. So he says, put something on. Verses 12 through 17, he says, put on this new self. You're a new creation. Put it on. And then fourth, which I said we won't look at today, is living it out. Verses 18 through 25, he says, you've got the new self. You've taken off the old self. You put on the new self. Now, how does that change your home life? How does that change the way you act and respond in real life? So we're going to look at that next week. But here's the question Paul is asking each of you. He was asking me as I was studying it. If you've really been raised with Christ, which he told them in the first two chapters, you've been raised with Christ, been buried with Christ, and in baptism raised, and then he said in faith, you've been raised with Christ, right? He says, does this show in your life? Can I see it in you? Have you taken off the old stuff and put on the new stuff? Is it visible? I heard a woman yesterday talking. There was a little bit of strange stuff she was talking about, but the one thing she was saying that was crystal clear and biblical was that when we are looking at other people, other Christians, people that are calling themselves followers of Christ, because a lot of people say, I'm a Christian. Let's just be honest. That term is thrown around. It has no meaning anymore, at least not to the world. That's the reason I like to say Christ followers. Are you a follower of Christ, not to someone who calls himself a Christian? But she said, look at their fruits. That's how you will know them. That's what the Bible says. You'll know them by their fruits. What have they put on? What can I visibly see in their life? What are the signs that they are following Christ? So let's go and dive back into verse 1 a little bit. He starts here in a way that it raises a little bit of a question. He says, if then. Now, if you're a math person, you're like, oh, good, this is speaking my language. If then. But he says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand. Now, some of you, if you hear that word, if then, those two words, you might get a little nervous and be like, wait a minute. Is Paul saying, well, I'm doing all these things. I believe I'm been raised with Christ. Maybe my salvation's in question. That's not what he's doing here. So don't get nervous there. If you look at the Greek, I look. We talk about this often. The English language is not very good at explaining what it's trying to actually say. The English language, in my mind, is a very rough language. It gets the idea across, but we, you know, the simple example, I love my wife, I love pizza, I love dogs, and I love football. So do I love them all the same? I certainly hope I love my wife different than I do my pizza. But in the English language, it's all the same word. You know, so here, I need you guys, when you're studying, to have whether it be logos or something else, go and look at the Greek. What does he mean by this word in Greek? What is it actually telling me? You don't have to be a Greek scholar, so don't get all like, oh, man, Mike. You don't even have to be good with languages. You just look it up and it says, well, what he means here by this word if is this. And in this case, it means since. Since, right? So if I were to reread this differently, I would say, since then you have been raised. Since then you've been raised. Paul has already told him in chapter 2, verse 12. Look what he says there. He says, you've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through faith. So when he says if, he's not doubting it. You know, sometimes when I say things to people, well, they might say, well, I did the work. And I go, well, if you've done it. That's actually me saying, kind of doubting it. I say those words to my sons as they've grown up. You know, did you cut their backyard? Yeah, I cut the backyard. Well, if you've cut the backyard, then I can go outside and see that it's cut. There's a little bit of a doubt in that statement, but that's not what he means here. He said he's not doubting him at all. He's actually building on what he says. He's saying, hey, it's settled. Since then, it's settled. It's a settled argument. We don't have to think about that. So since the things in chapters 1 and 2 are clear and they apply to you, then let's see what else you need to do. Because he's saying, hey, if this morning you are in Christ, then you've been raised with him in faith. So since then, it's past tense, done deal. I love that. A lot of times, if you don't know the Greek, you'll look at it and go, I don't know what he's really saying. But he's saying, hey, guys, it's done. Everything we've talked about in chapter 1 and 2, you meet it. You're done. It applies to you. So because of that, let's go on and let's figure out what we're going to do next. Right? So he gives them this command. So he says, because this is true, here's what I want you to do. And I love the word he used, seek. Seek. Now in Greek, that doesn't mean to consider it. Right? It's not like, well, go out and think about these things. He says, no, seek. Think about when you get around it, right? It's like just focus your life, pursue it, to hunt it, go after it, like it's the most important thing in your life. If any of you guys are hunters or fishermen or women, when you go out there, you don't just go out there hoping to see something. You seek it. I mean, when I go out and go hunting, I've spent days going out beforehand to figure out where the trails are. You know, if I'm lucky, my brother's got a game camera up and I could maybe ask him. But I'm trying to figure it out. You know, I'm seeking it out. I desire to find it. I'm putting my attention toward it. I'm pursuing it. One of the examples that it gave in the Greek dictionary was a merchant hunting down a pearl of great price. A pearl of great price. Paul here isn't saying, hey, when you get a chance, glance heavenly. Every once in a while when you think about it, look up. Think about Christ. Think about what he's asked you to do. Think about what he's done for you. He's saying chase Christ the same way that you would chase something in your life that you absolutely cannot do without. If there's anything in your life, say, I can't do without that. I'm going to pursue it. If I were to dunk you underwater and hold you down, I guarantee you, you would seek air with all your energy, with all your might. Every thought would be, all I need to do is breathe. It's the same way with Christ, seeking with that same desire, that same energy. I'm going to go after him and find him. But then he goes on, he says, well, yeah, I want you to seek him. Well, my next question would be to Paul, well, where am I to find this guy? Where am I to find Christ? And he tells him, look where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In this one verse, there is so much that Paul is telling them just right here. He's telling them right here, I want you to seek him, and hey, here's where you're going to find him. He's seated on his throne. This is where you're going to find him, at the right hand of God. And when you find him there, guess what? God, Jesus isn't concerned. He isn't pacing around wondering what he's going to do next. Oh, I see the trouble Mike's in. Oh, man, now what are we going to do? Mike's always getting in trouble. What are we going to do now? No, it says, this word seated means it's finished. He's sitting in his rightful place. He's reigning from where he's supposed to be. And that's where our pursuit is anchored. It's anchored in a Savior who's sitting where he's supposed to be at the right hand of the Father in control. He's reigning. Right? Things down here, if we look at life down here, it's constantly shifting. I mean, I don't know about you guys. I feel like every day my life is like, oh, man, I thought I was going to do this, and I ended up doing these 10 other things. I thought it was going to go this way, and God said, no, we're going to do this route. We're doing this route. That's what the world said. So down here, it shifts. In heaven, it's settled. There is no argument in heaven. The outcome's settled. Look at verse 2. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Verse 1 is about your will. Where are you going to focus, right? What are you chasing? Verse 2 is about your mind. What are you dwelling on? What are you thinking about? God's word here is, you know, the Greek word he uses here, I'm sorry, it's not a passing thought. This mindset is not a passing thought. It's not, I wake up and the day I'm going to be, maybe I'll follow Christ. Maybe I'll be concerned about what he has to say. No, it's a complete settled mindset. It's your whole mindset. Everything you're thinking about, I need to be thinking about heavenly things. What does the word tell me? What is the Lord telling me in my prayer time? And how is that, you know, lining up with Scripture? So Paul's not telling him here, just daydream about heaven once in a while. Yeah, if you get a few extra minutes in between your scrolling and your phone time and your text time and your playing video games time, think about God once in a while. That's not what he's telling him here. He's telling him, you know what? Everything should be seen through this lens. Our families, our bank account, our struggles, all of them should be seen through a heavenly lens. We shouldn't be looking at them through an earthly lens. Listen, guys, you know, I'm sure many of you have been around as long or maybe longer than I have. But when you look at things through an earthly lens, they're depressing. A lot of times it doesn't seem like there's a good answer. A lot of times it seems insurmountable. I can't get past this looking at it through my eyes. But when I turn it around, I say, okay, I'm done looking at it earthly. Let me see what God's plan is here. What is he trying to show me here in this struggle, this challenge, this trial? It changes it for me. I shift. And I go, wait a minute, I'm no longer feeling sorry for myself. I'm no longer questioning, why me, God? Isn't that like the big question? Why me? Why do I feel bad today? Why aren't my finances as good as their finances? Why aren't I driving that car or have that job or have that spouse or whatever it is? I look at it and I go, you know what, Lord, you have something for me in this. There's something here you're trying to teach me, to show me, to build me. I change my perspective. And then he tells us, here's why you actually do all these things, guys. Look at verse 3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden in Christ. Look what he said. You died. Past tense. You're not going to die. You have died, is what he tells them. Your old identity is gone. It's buried with Christ. How many of you today, here today, have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you live like you're still dying? You live in the old self. You haven't turned it over to Christ and said, Christ, that's yours. There's so many Christians that live like they haven't been buried in Christ, that their sins weren't hidden in Christ. You know, woe is me, Christians. Well, I don't know if God can use me because Christians. That's who God uses. Is that I don't know that God can use me, Christian. Every one of us have sins that would, anywhere else in the world, would make us ineligible to do a job. But God's like, no. You're hidden in Christ. You've been buried, right? The word hidden here means concealed, secured, locked away where nothing can touch it. Nothing can touch it. You don't have to go around white-knuckling it like you've got to protect your salvation. You don't live like you can lose your salvation. Now, don't hear what I didn't say. That doesn't mean you can go do whatever you want and be like, I don't have to worry about that, Pastor Mike said. I don't have to worry about losing it. We don't want to live in sin, guys. But you don't have to protect what's already hidden in God. Sometimes we act like we do. So, look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Notice Paul doesn't say Christ gives you life. He said he is your life. He is your life, your existence, your identity should be completely wrapped up in him. And what's hidden now gets revealed then. You're not always going to be misunderstood. You're not always going to feel invisible, because one day what's true about you in Christ will be put on full display in glory. There's going to be those people today that are going to doubt, or at least think, why in the world do they believe these things? These people are foolish. If you've gone out witnessing enough, I've had many people tell me, you seem like a smart guy, Mike. They don't know me well. But you seem like a smart guy, Mike. Why would you believe that fairy tale, that myth? And they just kind of like offhandedly mock me. And I'm like, that's okay. That's all right. I don't have to doubt my faith. I don't have to doubt my Lord. I don't have to doubt my Savior and my salvation and my destiny and eternity. Because I've been hidden in Christ. I don't have to wonder about these things. So what's the motive here? Because you're raised, because you're hidden, because glory is coming, you seek and you set your mind. He's saying, hey, in the first two chapters, I told you what the deal was with you. You've been hidden in Christ. You've been raised in faith in Christ. Now I need you to seek after him, and I want you to set your mind on Christ. Now watch what Paul does next. He doesn't leave it sort of in this abstract, right? Because at this point I go, okay, I hear what you're saying, Paul. I got to be doing these things. What does that look like? I mean, don't we ask that if a boss or a friend or a family member told you that this is what I need you to do, this is why you should do it, you would be like, well, okay, that's great. But what does that actually look like? How does that play out in my real life? So look what he says in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he has quite the list here. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the word he used here, put to death in Greek, is not a gentle word, guys. Not a gentle word. It's not just try to cut it back. You know, try to trim it up a little bit. Not try to manage it. How many of us try to manage these things? How many try to manage our sins? We go, you know what? I got this. I got this. I can do it on my own. I don't need the Holy Spirit. You know what? I'm kind of hoping the Holy Spirit's not even aware that I'm doing this. But he's saying here, I want you to execute it. To execute these earthly desires. Now, if I execute something, is it any good to me anymore? Can I use it or be in it? The answer is no. Right? When they execute prisoners, I can't afterwards ask them to go work in the field. Hey, I've got a farm. I need you to go out there and bale the hay. They are dead. There is no use to them at that point. They are not of any good to me. I can't use them. I can't be around them. I'm going to bury them at that point. He's saying, execute your flesh. These things, these sins you've been in, get rid of them. Sometimes I think we like to, instead of executing them, turn down the volume. I'm just going to turn the volume down a little bit on this one. Instead of every day or every day 10 times a day, I'm thinking once a week. Once a week is cool. I can live with once a week. He said, no, you can't live with once a week. You've got to kill it, get rid of it, be done with it. You cannot negotiate with your sins. Paul says, do not negotiate, kill it. Just execute it. And look at the list he has here, sexual immorality. You know what? I know you don't want to hear me say this, but I think we all could go, yep, check, been there. Impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Look what he does. He starts on the outside, sort of our fleshly desires, and he moves to the inside. He says, starting here, he says, our sexual immorality. For a lot of us, that was on the outside. We just lived it. I mean, it was visible to the world. At least those around us that knew us, it was visible. But then he goes into this covetousness. No one can see my covetousness. I mean, it's in my mind. Now, if I told you, you might know it. Man, I really like that guy's car, and I don't just like it, I want it. I mean, I really want that guy's car. But you know what? But if you don't say anything, it's in your mind. So he's starting here, visible acts, and he moves all the way to these invisible roots that you can't see here. And why does he go on? Of all of them, covetousness is interesting. He says, hey, that's idolatry. That's interesting. All the rest, he doesn't call them out extra. Covetousness, he's like, you know what? Not only is it covetousness, it's idolatry. So he's like, man, if you look at the Ten Commandments, man, this is right there in the top of them, right? He's like, well, this is the deal. So it's because it's worship pointed in the wrong direction. When I'm coveting something, my worship is towards something here earthly. It's not towards Christ, towards God. It's not a heavenly worship. Whatever you can't stop wanting is something that you're bowing down to. It has become your idol. It could be a job. It could be a promotion. It could be a relationship. It could be anything. But if you can't stop wanting more of it, then it's like, man, you gotta step back and go, wait a minute, have I made this an idol in my life? Money is going to be the big one that comes to all of our minds. Power is another one. Position, authority. Those are the easy ones that you go, oh, yeah, I'm not interested in money. I got a job that's good. I'm not trying to be the CEO of the company. But it could be anything. It could be anything. Look, there are, you know, people that covet other people's families. I wish I had kids like that. I wish I had a wife like that or a husband like that. Simple things, guys. We have to stop sometime and think, is there anything that I'm coveting that I need to execute? And look at verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. He's not being dramatic here, guys. He's just telling the truth. He's laying it out. These aren't just bad habits. They're serious enough for God's wrath. He said, look, this isn't just bad things. These are really bad things. Because let's be honest. Typically, if you have any of these on your list, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, they're not just a one-time thing. They're an ongoing thing. They're an issue. They're a struggle. They're a problem in your life. And that's the reason he's telling them. He's just, look, Paul loves them so much, he's not playing around with words. He's saying, just get rid of it. You got to get rid of this thing, guys. And then in verse 7, he reminds these, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. He's saying, for those of you sitting out there in the audience that are like, well, that's not me. I'm not that guy. He goes, you used to live there. That was your address. That's where you could be found before Christ. He's not shaming them by bringing it up, right? He's just reminding them of where grace has pulled them out of. So when they go out and see someone who's living this way, let's be honest, there are so many Christians that have got themselves into a position they think they are better than thou. And they see someone who's struggling in really bad sin. Now, all sin in God's eyes is bad. But in our eyes, man, look at that. That guy has 6 kids with 6 different women. There's no way that God can reach him and save him. Or look at that guy. He's been to prison. Man, he looks scary. He's got tats on his face. You know, he curses a little bit. You know, he drives a cool motorcycle. Whatever it is, we might think we're better than they are. But Paul is saying to these people in Colossae, you were them, but for Christ. So when we see other people, we ought to have a compassionate heart and go, man, that was me. I was there. I was that guy or that gal. And I know what Jesus did for me, so I want to introduce them to Christ so he can do the same for them. I was once lost, but now I've been found. And I want that for them. I want them to be able to say that. He's just saying, hey, man, grace pulled you out of it. It can do it for them. Don't think that you did anything special. You are not special. You did not pull yourself out of sexual immorality. Grace pulled you out of sexual immorality. Then in verse 8, he's a little bit of a shift here. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Notice the move here. Verses 5 through 7 dealt with private sin. You know, things maybe in our mind, things that might happen in the dark. 8 moves to relational sins. relational. So private to relational. What comes out of your mouth in front of other people? And look how specific he gets here in the Greek. For the term here he uses for anger, which is ogra or orgy, depending on how you want to pronounce it. It's that slow simmering resentment. Instead of resenting somebody, resenting something. You ever held on to it? I've held on to resentment for a long time before. A decade plus for one person in particular. An amazing amount of resentment for that guy. But I had to let it go. And then he goes on, he talks about wrath and malice. And so wrath is going to be a sudden explosion. You ever been around that person? That one second they're the nicest person in the world, the next second you are scared to be with them because you don't know what's going to happen next because they have blown up. And you're like, what just happened? What just happened? And then he goes here and he talks about malice. Guess what malice is? It's wanting to see someone hurt. I have a desire to see that person get hurt. That guy that I had the resentment for, I had malice as well. The Lord had to really work on me with this gentleman. Maybe you've got that person or thing in your life where you've held anger and malice toward. I had to let it go. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Good advice. Seeing that you have put off the old self with your practices. Look what he says here. Have put off. Not you're going to put off. You should put off. Maybe you have put off some of it. He said you put them off. It's already happened positionally when we're talking about Christ. Where we are in Christ, it's already happened. You've already done this. You put off the old self. So when he commands them to put off it, practically what he's saying here is, you know what? You've already died in Christ. You've already been raised in faith. It's already happened. The old person is dead. Now get rid of it. Maybe some of you guys like to visit the old person. It's like it's an unwanted guest that shows up once in a while, that old man or that old woman, and you think you've got it under control. I'm having a great day in the Bible. And something happens, and that old man shows up, the old woman shows up, and you're like, I don't like what I'm thinking. I don't like what I'm feeling. This isn't good. So that's why he said, execute him. He's asking here, these believers here to start acting like what they already are. He's saying, you already are this. Now act like this. Right? It doesn't have to happen now. It's happened. It's past tense. Just start acting that way. Look at verse 10. And have put on the new self. So now I'm putting on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That phrase, being renewed, is present tense. So what he's saying here is it's ongoing. And it's passive, something being done to you, right? Not something you're pulling off in your own strength. So it's happening to you, right? You're being renewed. And it's renewal how, guys? How are we being renewed? We're being renewed into the image of Christ. We're not being renewed into the image of the world. We're already there. We are the image of the world before we find Christ. He's saying you're being renewed into the image of your Creator, your Savior. You're being remade into what humanity is always supposed to look like before sin wrecked everything. So he's saying, hey, you're being renewed into what it was like in the Garden of Eden, where there was no sin. We're trying to get you there, right? In our walk as Christians, we are justified when we accept Jesus as our Savior. We are continually sanctified in our walk. At least we should be. We shouldn't be saved, let's say, 10 years ago, and today I come back and I meet you 10 years later, and you're the exact same person you were 10 years ago. Christ sanctifies us. He changes us. The Word changes us. It washes over us. But some people resist that. And they are exactly the same 5 years later, 10 years later. They're still a baby Christian. They haven't changed at all. That's not God's will. Look at verse 11. Kind of right here, he's going to kind of blow all the walls down here. Here's what he says. Here there is not Greek or Jew. Okay, that's good for the Greeks there. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Good for the Greeks there. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Listen, he's listing out here the deepest divisions of the day. Jew and Greek, free and slave, barbarian and Scythian, circumcised and uncircumcised. All the arguments that go on within the original church. They're like, well, if you're not circumcised, you're not really following Christ enough. You got to get there. You got to get circumcised. That would not be a great incentive as a 30 or 40-year-old male. But he's saying here, this doesn't matter because we're all in Christ. We're in Christ here, right? But these people that he's talking to have built their identities around this. If you were Jewish, you were raised to be proud to be Jewish. If you were Greek or whatever, Roman, you were raised to be proud in that culture. If you were a barbarian, you were cool with that. Come on, something pretty cool about me. I would just raid things and destroy things. That's in guys. We like to destroy things. Then we have the Scythians. That's like the next level of barbarian. I find it interesting that he doesn't just leave it at barbarian. He says, man, I'm not just going to do barbarian. Because barbarian, really, in the Jews' eyes, was everyone that wasn't Jewish. And probably in the Greeks' eyes, everyone that wasn't Greek. So we all look at others and go, well, they're not us. But the Scythians were like next level. They were like the barbarians of the barbarians. The barbarians were scared of the Scythians. Like, I don't know who these guys are, but man, they're tough. They're crazy. Then he has the slave and the free. Look, there's got to be some hard dynamics there. But understand, in the Roman Empire, a large chunk of the population was in slavery. We're not talking about slavery like we had in the 1700s and 1800s in the United States. It's a completely different type of slavery that they had then. So it was very normal to walk around and find half or more of the population a slave. Even those that were highly educated. Luke was probably a slave. He had probably been sent to medical school and was in slavery, meaning he was in bondage to the person that the family that paid for it. So different type of slavery, but nonetheless, obviously there was some bad as well. But anyway, he's listing these divisions and he's saying, hey, look, it doesn't matter. Christ is in all of it and all of it is in him. If you are a follower of Christ, he's saying it doesn't matter where you are on the social hierarchy. The president of the United States, assuming he were a Christian, isn't any more a Christian than the lowest person in the United States, whoever that may be. I don't think there really is, but whoever that may be. There's not a hierarchy. He doesn't look at it and go, hey, you're Greek, you're more Christian than that Scythian. He's like, no. Christ, listen, you've heard this said before. At the foot of the cross, it's level. It's level at the foot of the cross. Anyone at the foot of the cross, they're on level ground. No one's standing above a person saying, well, look, I'm more Christian. You can say it, but it isn't true. You haven't been more saved. Saved is saved, right? But look, he's not giving them a new suggestion here. He's not saying, hey, here's what I'm suggesting to you. He's giving them this new math that works in the kingdom, right? He's saying, hey, it's not like it is here on earth. On earth, there is a hierarchy. There is slave and there is free. I understand that. There is Scythian and there is Greek. Huge difference. They would understand this. He's saying, hey, in God's economy, you're all equal in Christ. Look at verse 12. Put on then, so you're saying, okay, I've told you all these things, I put these on. You've taken off the old, what are you going to do? As chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Listen, he roots this command in identity. He looks at me, he says, look, I need you to do these things. Here's what you need to be doing, putting on this new identity. But look what I'm telling you before that. You're chosen. You're holy. And you're beloved. He's saying, because of these things, you should be putting these other things on. Do these things. Compassionate heart, kindness, right? But he's telling you, look, before you do any of these things, before I tell you to do any of these things, this is just who you are. Before you even are told to be compassionate, he says, you're chosen, right? I love that. You already are, guys. You're already loved. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, we don't have that, do we? Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. That word forgiving comes straight from charis. the Greek word charis. Know what that means? Grace. It means grace. That's what it means. Forgiveness isn't tolerance, though, guys. Got to remember that. It's not tolerance. It's grace given away. And the standard isn't how bad the offense was, right? We don't go, well, I can have some grace, some forgiveness, but it depends on what you've done, right? He said, it's how the Lord has forgiven you. Did God set a limit on what he set with you? Okay, Mike, here's the deal. This is the bar. You go past the bar, no more grace, no more forgiveness. This is it. I'm setting it out like we do with our kids. You can't do this because if you do this, there's punishment. There's consequence. Because Jesus has forgiven you wholly, wholly, given you wholly, Paul's telling them, you're to be like Christ. You do exactly what he's done. You can't set limits on it. Do you want Christ to set a limit? That would be horrific because I wouldn't know where that limit is. It's like churches today that don't teach that salvation is guaranteed once you accept Christ, right? That you have to wonder. You got to work. You don't know. Other religions, I've got to work. I don't know where the salvation point is. I don't know where the I'm good enough point is. And I don't want to have to wonder where the I'm doing okay enough to be forgiven point is. And he's saying, you can't do this. And my guess is he's telling them this because it was happening. He's probably hearing, man, there's this bunch of guys that are lying about these things and these other people that have unforgiving hearts. He's like, okay, all right, guys, let's address this. So, and then verse 14, and above all these, put on love. Above all of these, above all of what? The other ones he just told them to do, right? Above compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. He's saying, but above all of that, above patience, you need to put on love. He says, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So love's like that belt that holds the whole outfit together. Right? You need this love. Because look, without it, without love, guys, every one of these virtues can be faked. I can fake every one of these. Right? Patience without love is what? Sort of indifference. You can say, well, that guy looks patient. He's not patient. He just doesn't care. He's like, I don't care, right? Whatever. Get yourself into whatever. I don't care. Humility without love, what is that? False modesty. It's false modesty. Any of us can act humble. You've been around those people that are acting humble. You're like, man, you're not being truthful here. You're false modesty is what I'm seeing here. But love is what makes it all real. Yeah, the love is necessary to make it real. Verse 15, he goes on and says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So here he uses this word for the Greek word for rule is a sports term. It's an umpire making a call. He looks at it and he goes, man, that umpire's gonna make a call. He said, let peace be the umpire in your heart. Let it make the call. So next time you're about to blow up at a spouse or fire off a text that probably is not a good one to fire off, let peace make that call for you. Next, okay, you know what? I need peace to be in control here because my mind, my body, my old man is not who I want to be following. I need to let it rule here. And in verse 16, he goes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Look at that word dwell. Dwell in you. To live there. Not to visit. It didn't just come for a visit once in a while. Like, oh, yeah, hey, here's the word of Christ. It's coming for a couple hours. We're going to hang out, and then he's going to leave. Saying, let it dwell there richly. Let it be there. I don't know about you guys, but I want the Word of God to dwell in me. And not just dwell, I want it to dwell there richly. Because when it's dwelling there richly, what is it going to do? It's going to change my life. If it just shows up once in a while, a 10-minute devotional, in which most of it isn't even Scripture, it's just someone else's interpretation of Scripture or telling you how to pray or whatever, that's not really dwelling. Dwelling is like all day. If you go to your house and I say, where were you today? I was at my house. What were you doing at your house? Well, I was just in my house working around. Okay, so you were dwelling in your house. You were there all day. You can't say, well, I was in my house, but I wasn't really dwelling there. Yes, you were. You're in your house. So when the Scripture's in you and it's dwelling there, it's living there. It is planted in you. So throughout the day, it should be like this percolating up. the word of God to percolate up. You're just like, maybe you're hanging out and you're like, oh, I remember this verse that someone was talking to me about. I'm going to think about that for a little bit. Maybe something you heard on the radio. Maybe something that we taught here. Maybe something on that another believer shared with you through a text or in person. But it's dwelling there. It's not visiting, guys. It's a permanency it should have there. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Look what he said here in these verses, these last few verses. Three times he's mentioned thankfulness. He said thankfulness here, right? Be thankful. Thankfulness in your heart, giving thanks. That's not an accident that he put that in there, guys. Paul's a very meticulous writer, and not to mention the Holy Spirit's telling him what to write. So the Holy Spirit has a message here, right? Gratitude is the atmosphere this whole new life breathes in. When I know that I've been raised through faith, when I know I've been forgiven through grace, then I should be grateful. Last night at our prayer time that we had together, we spent, I would say, close to an hour and 15 minutes, if not more, just praying thanksgiving. And it never stopped. It never stopped. It was just constantly like thanking the Lord for just who he is and what he does and, you know, everything about him and just the blessings that he pours out onto us. Because of our new life in him, we can be grateful even when things are challenging. It doesn't mean that we weren't praying and had things that were like, man, I still got problems in my life. I still have struggles. Things may not be going perfect. Maybe it's health issues. Maybe it's marital issues. Maybe it's work issues or just mental issues, like I'm having some mental health issues. Or maybe it's health. I mean, whatever it is, you know, I can still be grateful because of what God has done for me. So he's saying here, hey, this new life that you're in, it should be filled with gratitude. Be grateful. All right, so let's bring this all together. These 17 verses move in one direction, guys. They move from vertical to internal, from God to us, right? He's saying, Paul starts vertical. You're raised with Christ, so seek above and set your mind above. He said, okay, let's focus on Christ first. Let's focus on heavenly things first. Let's talk about that. And then he goes internal. He says, put these old things off and put on these new things. Listen, if you've ever worn clothes, this is the last thing I'll talk about taking off and putting on, but if you've ever worn clothes that have been just completely destroyed in something you've done, I don't know, maybe you've changed oil and got them messed up. Maybe you've torn them because you're outside playing as a kid, unless you were in the 70s, in which case they put a patch on it. But, you know, or maybe they charge more now for the ones that are torn. But whatever the deal is, when the old clothes are done, when they're done, you don't put them back in your drawer and say, well, maybe one day I'll wear them. I do have a T-shirt like that, though. But it's only because I know I'm going to change oil in the car. But otherwise, I take my old clothes and I throw them away. I dispose of them. And I don't long after them. I don't go, man, I wish I hadn't thrown away those jeans that were soaked in chemical that I was working on things because they reeked and I threw them away. I go, they're old clothes. It's my old self. I've thrown them away. I'm not seeking after them. I'm not missing them. But he says, put on the new, right? That compassion, that kindness, that patience, that forgiveness. And over the top of all of it, guys, put on love, he says. So here's the pattern I want you to walk out of here with. Identity always precedes and produces character. Your character isn't first created and then you create identity. Who you are creates your character. It's not the other way around. It's not how it works. You don't put off the old self to become new. You put it off because you're already new. You've already been changed. Now your life is catching up to your new life. But Paul isn't finished there, and next week we'll look at it. I have a fourth point. He's coming up. It's going to be horizontal. We've been talking really about vertical and internal, and next week he's going to be looking at horizontal. Verses 18 through 25, take everything we've talked about today and applies it to our relationships. This, our horizontal life. We have a vertical life between us and Christ. We have a horizontal life between everything around us. Our loved ones, our people they work with, our parenting, our job, other believers. Our character needs to be tested in our relationships because otherwise it's just theory. I could walk around telling you I'm the most calm, patient, loving guy in the world until you test my patience and my calmness, and then you'll see whether or not I really am calm and patient and loving. Up to that point, it's just theory. So we have to apply it to our lives so people can see the fruit. They can look and go, you know what? Mike used to be a super angry guy. He would fly off the hinge at whatever. Whatever my failings were. But now they can look and say, hey, you know, he does get angry still, but not at the same level, not at the same volume, not at the same frequency. I can see that there's something changing in him. Look, just because you accept Jesus Christ doesn't mean tomorrow morning you're going to be the most patient, loving, calm person that anyone's ever met. If someone tells you that, I believe that they're selling you something that's not true in the Bible. And what it's going to make you do is doubt the Bible. It's going to make you doubt Jesus. It's going to make you doubt your salvation. Because you're going to say, well, you told me that my life was going to be amazing after Jesus Christ. And yes, it will, but not in the way the world measures amazing. You'll have a peace beyond understanding. You'll know that you've been forgiven. You'll be able to, that burden will be lifted off of you, hopefully. But if someone tells you it's all going to change instantly, my experience is that that's a lie. Now, I have seen amazing miracles of people that have accepted Christ. They've gone from being drug addicted or whatever to being completely relieved of that addiction to a medicine or a drug or an alcohol or a pornography or whatever it is. It happens. But that doesn't happen every time. But what does happen is we start to change. In our relationships next week, we're going to see how that should affect our relationships. So we're not done with this. We have the remainder of chapter 3 and chapter 4 left before we wrap up Colossians. I would just ask you this. Go live like you've already been changed, like you're a new creation, like everything Paul just talked about is true. Don't live your life like you did before you knew Christ. You've been changed. You've been raised in faith. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for your word. Man, it's just such a good reminder from Paul, Father, that we're to put off the old self and put on the new, Lord. Lord, it's such a good reminder, Father God, that all these things are settled, that they're not things that are happening. They're things that have happened, Lord. That we have been changed, that we are a new creation, Father God. And I know our minds wrestle with that. The world will tell us otherwise. The world will test us in those areas, Lord. But it doesn't change your word, Father God. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that this week we have the opportunity to love on the lost, love on the hurting, Father God, love on those that need to be pointed to you, Lord. Father, I pray that we would have the boldness and the conviction to share the gospel, regardless of what the person's reaction may be, but because we know what you've done for us, Lord. And Father, because we have your heart and we desire that no one shall be lost. And Father, that given the opportunity, we'll do everything in our own strength here, Lord, and with the strength of the Holy Spirit, to share the gospel, Father God, because we desire, like you, for no one, Lord, to be lost. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.